Good morning, CPC. It's great to be here this morning. Yeah, as Mark said, I planted a church about 5 years ago called Imprint Church, and it's been a great thing to watch God grow that church by His grace. And the Lord really is in charge of those things. He sees how churches grow and all of that, and it's been really neat. Over the last 5 years, we've been able to see 7 people come on staff, and our big excitement this next month is that we are planting our first campus, and our associate pastor is taking about 105 people with him to go plant in the suburb next to us, which is honestly freaking me out just a little bit, but it's a good freak out as well. And you guys are familiar with this. You've done this before, and so I've been able to hear from Mark and the board on how you guys have done this, and we're excited to see what the Lord does with that. It's been amazing. And a joy to see the gospel take root in Seattle and some of the people there. And it's really interesting. And it's an area much like the Bay Area in terms of its secularism, high stress, and tech jobs, and an openness to any kind of spirituality except the kind that says Jesus is Lord and He's the only Savior of the world, right? You know, that's kind of what it is. But it smells much more like pot in Seattle. That's a whole different story altogether. So I'm grateful for a chance to be at CPC for the sake of sharing God's word with you. And as Mark mentioned, I kind of have a fun connection with him. Many, many years ago, I lived with Mark's brother Mike and his wife and family in Lake Oswego, Oregon, and before I was married and when I was in college. And so I was a youth pastor of the church that Mark's brother Mike was a part of. And so I got a good chance of helping raise their boys as a youth pastor there and all that. And so it come years later now, here I am getting a chance to be with you this morning. And so I'm really grateful for the opportunity and to see those fun connections. If you have your Bible or you have an app, would you turn in there to Matthew chapter 8? CPC is in a series in Matthew's gospel called Unlikely Kingdom. And I've been able to follow some of your sermons online, and you recently finished studying the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7, where Jesus gave us some of the ethics of the kingdom. Now, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, I want to remind you what Jesus said, or what Matthew said about Jesus' words and the things that he said in the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know if you recall these things or not, but they happen in Matthew 7:28, where Matthew writes these words. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had what? Authority. One who had authority. So we've seen the authority of Jesus' words and his teaching. And today we're continuing in chapter 8, where we're going to happen to see that his authority is on display, not just through his teaching, but also through his actions. And that's what we're going to see at the end of chapter 8 today. And we're going to learn a little bit about authority in our own lives. Now, I know something about you, even though we've never met before. And I'm going to give you a statement here, which may offend you at the outset, but let me explain myself, all right? And here it is. You, yes, I'm pointing to you, have a problem with authority. You have a problem with authority. I know you do, and I don't even know you. Part of the reason why is because I know myself, and I know I sometimes have a problem with authority as well. Now, if you don't believe me about this, let me give you a couple questions here that I think are helpful for us to think about. This is this. How many of you think that 35 miles an hour is just a suggestion? All right? Is that you? That's kind of me. In fact, what I think it means is just like slow down, right? That's kind of what it means. Like, that's the way I feel like 35 miles an hour, because it's just crazy to think about going 35 miles an hour in this area. I mean, who would have thought about putting 35 miles an hour in this spot, right? You know, I don't know if that's your, well, actually, you're from California. It's complete anarchy on the freeways here, so never mind. You just understand that altogether. Another one, if you are not believing me yet, maybe you're a rule follower and say like, oh my gosh, I go the speed limit. It says go the speed limit. How barbaric of that man up there. Well, here's another question I have for you. Have you seen this sign before? I don't know if you've seen this sign, but it says this, danger, do not touch. All right. The funny thing about this sign is that it doesn't stop there. All right. It explains why you shouldn't touch it. Because it says, danger, do not touch. Not only will this kill you, it will hurt the whole time that you're dying. Right. We have such a problem with authority that we need the explanation of why we shouldn't touch this thing, right? And so, yeah, you shouldn't touch this because it's going to hurt the entire time you're dying. That's just a fantastic sign I saw not long back. There's also all kinds of other reasons to think about authority. And some of you are like, man, who is this guy? What school did he go to? Why should I listen to him? There's all kinds of things about authority. And we tend to not give people authority in our lives unless we've given them permission internally by way of their education, by way of their role, by way of their experience or whatever it is. Otherwise, we tend to distrust people in authority. And friends, there's sometimes good reason for this. Am I right? Sometimes there's good reasons to distrust people in authority. And sometimes we can be skeptical of other people and the way they use authority, because many times people use authority to abuse other people. And we've seen this recently in the media, haven't we? We've seen this abuse of authority in the media, and it's kind of freaked us out a little bit as a culture, maybe in a positive way, in fact. Did you know that the Wall Street Journal wrote an article a few years ago on something that psychologists refer to as the paradox of power and authority? It argues that the very traits that help leaders accumulate control in the first place all but disappear once they rise to power. So instead of people, leaders in particular, being polite, honest, and outgoing, they become impulsive and reckless and rude. In fact, there's a man named Dacher Keltner, who I hope I said that right. He's a psychologist at the University of California, Berkeley here. He says this: while a little compassion might help us climb the social ladder, once we're at the top, we end up morphing into a very different kind of beast. It's an incredibly consistent effect. When you give people power, they basically start acting like fools. They flirt inappropriately, they tease in a hostile fashion, and become totally impulsive. Dr. Keltner goes on to compare the feeling of power and authority to brain damage, noting that people with lots of authority tend to behave like neurological patients with a damaged orbitofrontal lobe, a brain area that's crucial for empathy and decision making. There's people out there right now, you're like, yeah, I know a person like that, right? I've experienced that before. But here's the thing. No wonder we don't trust people in authority in some ways. We get that. We feel that because people use, and they tend to use, authority to abuse us in some way, shape, or form. Now, friends, here's the tension of everything I just introduced to you, and that's this, and it shows up in Matthew chapter 8 in particular, especially for those of you who in here follow Jesus Christ. It seems like the entire point of Matthew chapter 8 is to prove that Jesus has authority, and this authority backs up his words and things that he just said to us in the Sermon on the Mount. And here's the key. We are to submit to his authority. We're to submit to his authority. So we're confronted with a choice this morning as we read Matthew chapter 8 momentarily. And the choice is this: will we trust in Jesus' authority, or will we keep him at a safe distance so that he doesn't disrupt our comfortable lives? It's a good question to ask yourself, and it's something you'll be confronted with as we think through the passage here in Matthew chapter 8. And so I am going to argue today that Matthew shows us a picture of a Savior who rightly uses authority and power for his glory and for your good. I need to say that again. There's a Savior that Matthew describes in Matthew chapter 8 that uses his authority for his glory and your good. So you can submit to that. It's different, again, than what people use authority for, only to promote themselves. But since Jesus uses his authority for our good, therefore, my friends, you can put your trust in him. That's the reality of what we're going to see in Matthew chapter 8 today. So let's read together. We're going to start in verse 23, and we're going to go all the way down to the end of the chapter here and see these stories, two stories that are really helpful for us to understand what the Lord wants to speak to our hearts and to our lives this morning. So let's read together in Matthew 23. We'll have the words here if you want to follow along. It says this: then he, Jesus, got into the boat, and his disciples, they followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us. We're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" And then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. So the men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Verse 28. When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. So the demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went to the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank and into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town, and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. Now, admittedly, this is a bit of a strange passage. Especially, you might be a person in here today who's new to church. You were invited by a friend. You just came to check things out. Maybe you're driving by there out in Shell Boulevard. You're like, oh, maybe I should check out church today. And you come in here and maybe you've heard rumors of Jesus before. And you've heard all these things about him, how he's loving and kind and all this kind of stuff. And all of a sudden you get this story today and you're like, dude, the guy's a pig torturer as well. What's the deal with this? Like, I've never heard this side of Jesus before. No one's ever told me he had a serious vendetta against pigs. Well, we'll get there. But let me ask you first, as we look into this passage more deeply, to open your hearts a bit, open your minds, let the Lord speak to you today. And I believe he will. And I believe you will learn something about Jesus that will help you in your life wherever you're at, no matter how you came in here this morning, and no matter what you're experiencing. So if you notice, there's a couple parts of this passage. There's part one, which is the furious storm, and there's part two, which is the demonized men. We want to look at these real briefly today. And so part one, we get this huge furious storm that comes up here on the Sea of Galilee. In our gospel story here, we see the disciples and Jesus getting into a boat, and as they're crossing the Sea of Galilee, Jesus is taking this nap in the bow of the boat. And here this storm comes flying, just crazy, going crazy. The Bible says that it was covering the boat. Literally, in Greek, it says it's just covering the boat. The storms, the waves, everything is going on. Now, let me state the obvious for just a second here, and that's this. This is a real storm. This is not a metaphorical storm. But here's the thing that's really interesting as we think the background of this. Do you know that the Jewish people in the ancient world viewed storms and the seas as chaotic and out of control for their lives? And so when storms came up, it just kind of fed into that belief about what seas and storms really are, that they represented the forces of chaos, and the sea showed all that was dangerous in the world and all that was out of control. The people even believed that the gods of the ancient world would use storms to assert their authority on people, to punish them in some way, shape, or form in that bad use of authority. If you don't believe me, think back with me a little bit about the story of the famous prophet Jonah in the Old Testament. And when the storm came up, what did the men do who were on the boat? They asked him, who you are and what God do you serve? They were trying to figure out where he was coming from and what God was asserting their authority over him and his life in that moment, because the gods were evidently angry. Now keep this in mind, and also remember that a few of the disciples were fishermen, and they had probably seen their fair share of storms. They probably lost friends in storms, and they were very aware of their mortality when they saw them coming up. So everything is super chaotic for these men in that moment. And it's no wonder they come up to Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, would you save us? We're going to drown, in Matthew 8:25. But here's Jesus, who's calmly sleeping in the bow of the boat. Just crazy paradox between the two scenes. The men freaking out, Lord, save us. Jesus sleeping in the bow, resting his head comfortably. Now, have you ever met that guy that could sleep anywhere? I don't know if this is you or not, but my dad had this spiritual gift, right? He had a chair in our front room, and I remember when I was little, he would go and sit in that chair, and within like 2 minutes, he'd be out. Or I just realized he may have been ignoring me, but I think he was sleeping in that way, right? Just so quickly, he was out in a moment. It was like his spiritual gift in that moment, right? Jesus must have had the spiritual gift too. The Bible does tell us to eagerly desire the greater gifts. Maybe this is one of the ones that we should pray for. Lord, give me the spiritual gift of sleeping everywhere I go at any moment of the day. The disciples are freaking out in this moment, so they call on him. Lord, save us. We're going to drown. You know what's interesting about this word Lord that shows up there in Matthew 8? This is the first chapter after the Sermon on the Mount where we get the title of Lord used for Jesus. And it's used by various people throughout chapter 8. You looked at a couple of them last week. I mean, you saw in the chapter earlier on the man with leprosy who came up to Jesus and called him Lord. And you saw the centurion who called him Lord as well. This word Lord actually has connotations of master or one in authority. And here is the disciples coming up to him and saying, Lord, would you help us? Would you save us? Would you get up from your slumber and care for us? And it's really interesting how we get that paradox of them freaking out and yet recognizing his authority as well. So here's Jesus, jumps up, calms that storm, and the disciples look at him and just say, what kind of man is this? What kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Thought about that question before? What kind of man is this? I might argue it was the wrong question. In fact, I might even argue that the word first, the Lord, save us, we're going to drown, is probably a better reaction to what was going on in their lives in that moment. And I don't know about you, but I've never met any storm calmers in my life. It's not something I've experienced. It's not something David Blaine did when he was somewhere doing his magic tricks along the way. And it tends not to be a very common ability. And I bet the disciples hadn't met many storm calmers in their life either. In fact, I can only think of another storm calmer coming from the scriptures. In fact, I can think of a couple in Psalms where we find out about a storm calmer. I want to read a couple passages to you to tell you a little bit about who the other storm calmer is that we might know of. You see, in Psalm 65, verses 5 through 8, the psalmist writes this about our, quote, God, our Savior, who formed the mountains and stilled the roaring of the seas and the roaring of their waves. Hey, look at that. There's a storm calmer right there. It goes on in Psalm 89. It celebrates the greatness of the Lord, where it says these words, who is like you, Lord God Almighty? You, Lord, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea, and when its waves mount up, you still them. In Psalm 89, verses 8 through 9. So that question again, what kind of man is this? He's God. That's what's going on here. Jesus is God. He's the one who shows up on the scene, not only as the one who controls it, but the one who created the storms in the first place. The one who actually put the disciples in that moment to be scared, to be freaking out about the chaotic, out of controlness of their life. And there's a moment here where the disciples have to be confronted with the fact that, oh yeah, what kind of man is this? Maybe he's not just a man after all. Maybe he is the Lord God, the one who has authority over all things. The disciples have been confronted time and time again of who Jesus is throughout Matthew so far, and they still didn't get it. But maybe they're starting to put the pieces together in their lives right now. Now, what does this story mean for us today as we think about this, as we explain this and kind of look at it? Now, it's tempting in our relatively sheltered experience, where we don't tend to hop in a boat and row out in the Sea of Galilee on a regular basis, to translate this message into something immediately relevant to our lives. What I mean by that is you might hear some preacher talk about this, or you might be thinking this in your own life and say, just like Jesus calmed the storms for the disciples, he can calm the storm of my life too. And you think of this as symbolic. But this literally happened. This was a true story. Jesus really calmed a storm in this moment. Not just the metaphorical ones, you know, the ones with rain and wind and waves and lightnings and scared people clinging to the mast and praying for rescue. The real storm, those kind of storms. And when Jesus gets up to his rest, he speaks with authority, and the waves die down, the rain stops. He has the authority to do this. He has the authority to stop the storm. And that's what we're supposed to grasp from this story in Matthew's gospel. This guy is something else. We're supposed to say, what man is this, like the disciples do? And realizing at the very same time, the answer lies not with him merely being a man after all. This becomes a call to faith for us, friends, you and I. For what Jesus has just accomplished is only something God can do. And that's what we see in Matthew chapter 8. Jesus is far more than disciples have up to this time supposed him to be. And he is far more than we have ever supposed him to be in many times of our own lives. It's a challenge for us to all look clearly at Jesus as the divine human Messiah, the Lord and Savior, the one who allows us to amaze, or allows him to amaze us, excuse me, and even beyond our amazement, to follow him with reckless abandon. These disciples are realizing that God himself, the Lord, is in the boat, and that's the point of the story. Jesus is God, and the authority that belongs to God is the authority that belongs to Jesus. And that has everything to do with the promise of your life in this story as well. See, the promise in this story is not that the storms in your life will end soon. The Bible doesn't guarantee that. I don't know if your cancer diagnosis will go away. I don't know if your kid will come back to Jesus or not. I don't know what that pain in your life is that you're experiencing right now. I don't know if your marriage is going to be healed within a year or so. I can't promise you any of those things, but here's something I can promise you from Matthew chapter 8, is that Jesus is with you in the middle of whatever you're going through. I can promise you today that Jesus has the authority over all of those things that you're going through, and he can be your Lord in the midst of the craziness of your life. Friends, that's good news for us. And those things in your life that are real storms, real crisis, real chaos that you're experiencing, we have a Lord and Savior that nothing is beyond his authority. He controls the circumstances. He controls the outcome. And you are not alone. That's good news, friends. So here we see that Jesus uses his authority for his glory. After all, he is God. And for the good, that he's in control when all else seems out of control in our lives. That's how he uses it for the good of his people. You know, this actually leads us to the second story, which I think relates a lot to the first story. And this second story is the story of the demonized men. Now, you're probably saying, what in the world? I listened to what you read. How are these two the same? And I think I'm going to argue in just a second. It's actually the same story, just told in a little bit of a different way. Because here, after the storm adventure, Jesus and the other disciples get to the other side of the region there and at Gadara. And the place where he was about 6 miles south from Capernaum, about middle way down on the Sea of Galilee on the east coast. It was a region predominantly populated by Gentile people, as perhaps shown by the presence of a herd of pigs. Not really the people that a Jewish, or not really the animals that a Jewish farmer would be farming. You get what I mean in that way? So they land and come ashore, and they meet these two terrifying demoniacs, people who are possessed by demons. Now, if you're, again, new to church this moment, you're like, what in the world did I get myself into? People are demoniacs? Like, how does that work? I don't see that in my everyday. I don't see that at Google or Apple or wherever I work. I don't kind of, or maybe you do. I don't know. Maybe that's what it is. But so we pause for a second, and we say, what in the world is going on? Friends, demon possession is a mysterious subject. I remember a sermon I heard once where the preacher said, I don't know much about demon possession, but I've read a lot of books by people who say they know much about demon possession, and they don't know much about demon possession either. I understand that sentiment entirely and agree with it. However, here's some key ideas as we think about what's happening here in Matthew's gospel. In the Bible, demons are spoken of as spiritual enemies at enmity with God. In fact, they have a certain power over the world and humanity for now. They actually recognize our Lord Jesus as the Son of God, and they belong to that number of angels that fell from heaven in their own wickedness, and now the Bible describes as unclean spirits or fallen angels. We also know that they are real, true beings, and they are principalities and powers whom we wrestle in the spiritual realm, as we read about in Ephesians chapter 6. And in the time of Jesus, evil spirits had some control over both the souls and the bodies of people, which is unique, I understand. Sometimes that reflected itself in the person not being able to speak. Sometimes the people would be blind. Sometimes the people would have seizures. And the two men who were afflicted with in Matthew chapter 8, the Bible tells us, were exceedingly violent. They were violent men because they were in control. These demons were in control of their lives. And you might say, that is so confusing, and I'm not sure what it is. And I would admit to you, yes, it is. We don't understand all the ins and outs of demon possession. You might also ask me, why in the world does demon possession show up so much more in the Gospels and in Jesus' ministry than it does in real life right now? And that's a really good question. I can answer that one very briefly by saying the Bible tells us what Jesus came to do in 1 John 3, verse 8, where it says this, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So don't you think that what was actively happening in the ministry of Jesus would face greater opposition in the time of Jesus than any other time? Maybe that's part of the reason we see more demon possession and things going on in the Gospels in that moment. Because here the Son of God shows up to destroy the devil's work, and the devil knows it, and he doesn't want anything to do with it. So that's part of the reason we see Jesus' ministry have run-ins with devils and demons and people who are demon-possessed. But we see these two people approach Jesus, and they say these words, what do you want with us, Son of God? What do you want with us, Son of God? Even the demons acknowledge him to be the Son of God. And did you happen to notice the irony of the disciples and the demons in Matthew chapter 8? For example, what kind of man is this, is what the disciples say. And the demons, or the demoniacs, say, what do you want with us, Son of God? You see the difference here? The disciples, what kind of man is this? And the demons go, what? The Son of God is with us right here. The people who seem closest to Jesus can actually be the ones who kind of miss who he is. This becomes kind of a solemn reminder that it's possible to miss Jesus, who Jesus is, even if you claim to be a follower of his, even if you walk with him, even if you say that he is your Lord and Savior. Sometimes you can miss who Jesus is and what he's doing. So the next part of the story seems really strange. And again, it may seem unrelated, but it's basically the same story. as the calming of the storm. Now, why do I say that? How can I say it's basically the same story as the calming of the storm? Especially when an alert reader will say, there's no storm in the story, and the presence of the pigs, how is that in the same story? Well, let's ask ourselves what this story is not primarily about. Because this one is one we're less likely to personalize along the lines of Jesus calms the storms in my life. What I mean by that is we're less tempted to ask ourselves, what are the pigs in my life that need to be possessed by demons and drowned in the nearby lake, right? That's not what we're doing when we read this story. In that sense, it's pretty clear that this story isn't primarily trying to teach me about my walk with Jesus. It also, going back to this demon thing, is not primarily trying to teach us anything about demons or demonized people or how they inhabit pigs or where the demons went when the pigs drowned or why when governments don't negotiate with terrorists, Jesus decides to negotiate with the demons. I don't know the answers to all those things, and they don't show up in this passage. Furthermore, can you imagine the feeling, the PR nightmare of what happened in this moment? You remember a second ago I said they went to a predominantly Gentile region, right? Jewish Messiah, Jewish men show up there. And can you imagine the headline on Twitter that next hour where it says this, Jewish man murders local businessman's pigs, you know? Can you imagine that? Can you hear the Sarah McLachlan music playing in the background? In the arms of, and a pig looks like it's crying on the stage, you know, like, maybe you don't. Do you get those commercials up here? I would get those commercials, so, you know, I can't imagine. And I know, friends, that there are people in a room this size that are real animal lovers, and this story is somewhat crazy to you. You can't believe Jesus would be so brutish, but let me ask you a serious question here. Have you tried bacon? Have you tried bacon? It's delicious. And pigs have to die for you to get bacon, right? They don't lay it. You can't shave a bit off when you get hungry and have a little bacon, right? That's what it is. And so bacon comes from pigs. And so we get the beauty of pigs dying and get to enjoy the glorious gift of God in bacon in that way. Now, you're probably still not convinced because you're like, Jesus didn't make bacon here. He threw them in water and poached bacon would be gross. And fair enough, I get that. But don't miss the forest for the trees. The reason I tell you all that kind of stuff is because we get so caught up in details that we miss the point of the story. The point of the story is that Jesus not only controls the natural world, the storms, the things that are going on in life, but also the supernatural world. Jesus can come and cast out demons out of people's lives and help them be free for the first time in forever. This story is about who Jesus is. Not just one who can't control the things that are going on, but the one who controls everything in our lives, everything in the world. He speaks, the demons obey. He speaks, the storm is stilled. This is the Jesus that we are confronted with in Matthew's gospel. And friends, I think it's purposeful. Now, admittedly, I think that Matthew tells this story to help us understand something about authority and why Jesus has this, the authority. Because here we see that Jesus uses his authority to set two men free from their lifelong affliction and bondage. That's what he does. He uses his authority for the people's good, to set these men free from their lifelong affliction. We don't know how long these men were afflicted. We don't know what was going on. We don't know the violence they were causing to themselves or to people around. We just know that it was bad. And here in this moment, Jesus uses his authority to speak and the demons obey. To speak and the storms are stilled. Don't make the same mistake other people have and get caught up in the pigs and forget that these two individuals just experienced freedom for the first time in years. Now these Gentiles in verses 33 and 34 were totally self-centered. You see these herdsmen, they first went off to report about the damage done to the business. And then by the way, they told about the men who were demon-possessed. They were more concerned about those pigs than they were about the people. So in some ways, it's maybe even possible that Jesus did this whole experience to help them realize that they cared more about their financial investment, the pigs, the things that they were farming, than they did about those men. So the city comes out to meet Jesus. What are you expecting in this moment? What are you expecting? You know, I was thinking that if Jesus came out into town, he set these men free, that the people in the town would go, wow, we have a miracle worker in town, someone who controls the natural and the supernatural world. Let's bring our people who are in bondage out to him. Let's bring them to Jesus and lay them at his feet and see what he does, if he can control all this stuff. But instead, what do these people do? Would you, sir, would you please leave our region? These people wanted to keep Jesus at a safe distance from their town. He was disrupting their lives, their financial investments, their businesses, their social structure. They cared more about all of this than they did about these people who matter to God and to Jesus Christ. And herein, friends, is the warning for us. Because there are so many in our own time, in this room today, that would allow their desires to come between themselves and what Christ wants to do in you. Not allowing him to be the rightful authority in your life today. So the question is, do you do what the townspeople do? Do you keep Jesus at a safe distance and not allow his authority to be overarching over your life? Do you just say, what kind of man is this? And forget that he's actually the Lord, the Savior of your life as well. Because friends, it's easy to keep him at a safe distance. And you can do it if you want to. Friends, you don't have to end that relationship that you're in that you know you should. Friends, you don't have to stop looking at pornography on the computer. You don't have to unless you submit to the authority of Jesus. It'd be easy to find yourself stuck in that moment. You don't have to give sacrificially in the context of Central Peninsula Church. You don't have to do that. You can live your comfortable life and be safe and keep Jesus at a distance and not allow him to have authority over your time. You can work those 80 hours a week because you're trying to keep up with the rat race and not allow Jesus to speak to you and help you to have some balance and hope and good rhythms in your life as well. You can keep Jesus at a safe distance and not allow him to have authority over you. So are you doing that? It's the warning in the passage. As long as you keep Jesus at a safe distance, you will do all of these things. Remember, friends, the reason why we have such a hard time with authority is because most people use authority to better themselves. But here's Jesus, the Lord and Savior, and he's God, and he wants to use authority in your life for his glory and your good. So these things that he wants to set you free from, these storms that he wants to walk with you through, are all for your good. So the question is, will you submit to his authority? Will you allow him to be your Lord and Savior? I want to encourage you to trust Jesus with your whole heart, to put your faith in his authority. Faith is that humble trust in the authority of Jesus. No matter what's going on in your life today, you can be reminded in this passage to trust him. And as we trust, we restfully and peacefully see his authority working in our lives. I don't want to minimize the difficulties that some of you are going through, but I want to encourage you that it is God's desire for us that we rest in his authority. And as we do that, we submit to him and we completely submit to the authority that he has over us. And I would venture to guess that he would use that authority for your good, no matter how it feels now. Let me close with a word here as we go back to Matthew 8:29. It's a word that will end our thoughts here on the topic of authority and what we're going to see about what Jesus is going to do one day. The Bible says this, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. These demoniacs are saying this. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" There's a little phrase there in Matthew 8:29, "before the appointed time." It kind of sticks out in the passage a little bit because these demons know that there is coming a time, there's coming a day when they will be fully and finally judged by the Lord. Cast out completely into utter darkness is what the Bible tells us. And there's this reminder right here in this chapter that there is coming a day when death, darkness, disease will be no more. There will be no more cancer. There will be no more paralysis. There will be no more fevers, no natural disasters, no abuse of authority. And in that day, the demons will no longer be able to tempt and torment God's people. It will be a day you will not be tempted to keep Jesus at a safe distance. And this is where we put our hope. You know why we can have that hope? Because his unlikely kingdom has come when he died on the cross for our sins. When he went to the cross to take our sins and brokenness and all of that stuff that we try to say, I'm not going to rest and submit to your authority. The moment we say, Lord, I'm going to bring that to you and give that to you and rest in your authority is when we've broken the chain of that moment in your life when you've been the authority instead of him. And that's God's hope for you even today. To know that when Jesus went to the cross, he conquered those sins, he beat death, he dealt with that issue in your life, and he's willing to trade for you your sins, your brokenness, to life and hope in his name. That is great hope, great joy, and life and peace. And friends, it gives us no reason to fear. He went to the cross for us so that we might believe that in him is forgiveness, hope, and life forever as we trust in his authority in our lives as well. My hope for you today is that you get in on this. That's my hope. You simply have to say yes to Jesus today. That's the goal you have. If you haven't done this before, and you haven't said, man, I want to submit my life to Jesus' authority, it's as easy as saying to the Lord in a prayer. We're going to sing a song here in just a second to kind of respond. And as we do this, you just say, Lord, I want to submit to your authority. That thing in my life that I've been holding so tightly to, I want to give it back to you because I know that you went to the cross to forgive me, to give me life, and I'm going to trade this thing for your authority. I'm going to trust in you and submit to you. You know, if you want to, you can talk to one of me or one of the staff here at CPC afterwards on what it means to have a relationship with Jesus as well. That's a great start. Just say, man, this message today, it sits with me, and I want to talk more about that and know what that looks like to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. You know, friends, you're even having a baptism next week. Do you know that? It's such a great time to celebrate. We've done this at our church plant several times, and I've been so joyous when we do these because it shows the reality of new life in Christ. When a person goes under the water and is raised up again, it's kind of an outward sign of an inward reality of someone saying, I submit to the authority of Jesus. Friends, let me say this. That's the easiest command Jesus will ever give you. Get baptized. If you're a follower of Jesus, you should get baptized because that is the easiest thing. The rest of the stuff, he wants the rest of your life after that, right? And then he calls you to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him and things like that. Getting baptized feels pretty easy compared to those things, right? It's a way to submit to the authority of Jesus. And if you haven't been baptized, you should take that risk. Say, I'm in. I want to submit to the authority of Jesus and I want to trust in him. Our goal today and my hope for you today is that you experience the hope, the grace, the truth of Christ, and you indeed submit to his authority because it's for his glory and your good. Amen? Let's pray about these things together. God, I'm so grateful to jump into your word, and I'm grateful that you speak to us through it. Lord, I pray that you would help us in here today to submit to you. God, it's a hard thing to do. I spoke in it today as if it's easy to do, but many times we get so caught up in our own brokenness, our own lives, the storms that are real in our life, and we forget how to do this, Lord. But may today have served as a reminder for my brothers and sisters here. Lord, may you help them to experience the hope of Christ this morning, and may they hope in you so that they might see how you use authority, not over us to just lord it over us, but rather to serve us, and rather to help us experience your goodness and the plan that you have for our lives. So God, I don't know what my friends and brothers and sisters here are wrestling with today, but would you give them the ability to submit it to you, to rest and trust in your authority, and put great hope in the cross of Christ, which gives us the only reason to have joy and peace in this life, Lord. So Lord, we commit ourselves to you now, and thank you. We take great joy in submitting to you, for it's for your glory and for our good, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.